Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 12. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks to you. Beginning in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now what's the topic here? Look at verse 35. Be ready. Look at verse 36. Be like men ready for their master's return. Look at verses 37 and 38. Blessed are the slaves who are ready. Verse 39. That's the problem with not being ready. Verse 40, everyone needs to be ready. So what Jesus is saying here is that it's crucial that everyone be ready. Why? Well, verse 40. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now here's the point. Jesus right here says that he is coming to earth again. The Word of God teaches that Jesus is coming to earth again. And the next time he comes, he will come for the purpose of bringing human history to an end. He will come to take the righteous home to heaven to be with him. He will come to establish his kingdom on earth and to punish the wicked. That's how the world as we know ends. This is how history finishes. And the Bible is clear on the second coming of Jesus Christ, his coming in glory and his coming in judgment. It's as clear on the second coming as it is on the deity of Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Bible is as clear on his second coming as it was on his first coming. Now, you'll remember that at the end of chapter 11, Jesus had been invited to lunch by one of the Pharisees, during which the Pharisee asked Jesus why Jesus and his disciples did not follow the man-made tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus took the opportunity to confront the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and not to leave the scribes out. Jesus confronted the hypocrisy of the scribes as well. Then in verse 1 of chapter 12 and running down through chapter 13, verse 9, Jesus preaches one long sermon about the danger of being destroyed by the permeating influence of the hypocrisy of false teachers. You'll remember that his audience, literally the tens of thousands of people gathered there that day, were what Luke describes as disciples. That simply means that everyone there that day was in the process of learning from Jesus. In that crowd were the capital D disciples, the uppercase disciples, the 11 who would become apostles. Also in that crowd were true followers of Jesus Christ. Those would be lowercase disciples. But the majority of the crowd there that day were simply people who were following Jesus at that point in time. those who would stop following Jesus when they discovered the price of true discipleship and when they discovered that Jesus was not going to lead a revolution to overthrow Rome. You'll also remember that throughout this long discourse, as was common at that time, someone in the crowd would call out to interrupt Jesus. And as we've been seeing, Jesus masterfully takes the interruption and weaves it into the flow of his sermon. Which means that sometimes in this sermon, just like in any sermon, some sections were aimed at those who were not true followers of Jesus Christ. Some sections are aimed at those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And as always, context helps us to determine just who it is that Jesus is talking to. Now, so far, we've looked at the first three points in this long discourse. Point number one, spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. We talked about that in verses 1 through 12. Jesus says you have to stop fearing men and you have to stop being intimidated by men and you have to start fearing God because God is the only one with the authority to throw you into hell. That's verses 4 and 5. And then he talks about the importance of confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and ruler and Savior. That's in verses 8 and 9. If you follow those spiritual leaders who teach a works righteousness system of belief, in other words, if you believe those who say that you can be good enough or that you could do something that would force God to let you into heaven, you are deceived. That's what Jesus is saying. You're deceived and you are deserving and destined for hell when you die. Secondly, his second point, materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. Materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. In other words, if you put your faith in the resources of this world, just know that you can't take anything with you when you die. And so you'd better store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Why? Well, because as Jesus says, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And if your heart, your God, is the resources of this world, then you're deceived. You're deserving and destined for hell when you die. That's verses 15 through 21. And then he says, you must abandon the anxiety and the fear and the worry that comes from being preoccupied with the things of this world so that you can seek the kingdom of God. That's verse 31. That was his third point in his sermon. Worrying demonstrates that you are either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. And you'll remember Jesus gave us six reasons not to worry. He gave us the cure for worry, the cure for anxiety. Number one, worry ignores what's most important. Worry ignores God's provision. Worry is a failure to understand God's plan. Worry fails to understand God's preferential care for you. Worry ignores the Father's care for you. And worry ignores what most pleases God. He gladly gives to those who are His children. Now, to tie it all together, Jesus says, look, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to come into the kingdom, false religion, fear of man, love of money, preoccupation with the world, all that has to be set aside. See, those are the kinds of things that prevent the sinner from coming to salvation. And then watch this. Just to motivate you to follow me, Jesus says, I am coming back, and you don't know when. That's what Jesus says. And that's how this new section fits into the flow of this long discourse. This is motivation. This is about as clear as it can be. Jesus says the Son of Man is coming back. And the implication is this. Just as I fulfilled prophecy to come the first time, I will fulfill prophecy to come a second time. MacArthur writes, the return of Jesus Christ to this world in the future is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. We cannot talk about the great doctrines of Christianity without the final affirmation of the doctrine of the second coming. He continues, in some ways, the doctrine of the second coming is the most important doctrine in the Christian faith because it features the culmination of all redemptive history. It looks at the judgment of the wicked, the blessing of the righteous, and most of all, the final and permanent and everlasting exaltation and glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior Jesus Christ. All other doctrines lead up to that one. That's the finale. That's the culmination. That is the purpose for which all other elements of redemptive history were designed. History has a clear and unambiguous end. And the purpose of God before history began will be fulfilled when it's over. Every detail as predicted in Scripture will be fulfilled with absolute precision. The story of this world and God's redemptive saga has an ending, and that ending is already written, already planned, already designed by God. It will be as precise and purposeful and exact as every other aspect of God's work. And anyone who minimizes or anyone who depreciates or twists or obscures or abandons the truth concerning Christ's glorious return has not only departed from Christian doctrine, biblical truth, but has come perilously close to having breached a severe warning at the end of the book of Revelation. Now look at that for a moment. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words, verse 18, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And the point is, you do not want to be messing around with the doctrine of the second coming. Now, in spite of this very clear truth, this very obvious warning, you have to know that there are people who do just that. Many well-intended Christians who do just that. There are those known as preterists. Preterists. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Preterist. There are preterists. Hyper-preterists. Full preterists. The word preterist is an old word. It means to focus on the past. To be preoccupied with the past. Now, if you're a person who's more consumed with the past than the future, then you're going to struggle with prophecy. You're going to struggle with biblical prophecy. Both Webster's Dictionary and the Oxford Dictionary, under the word preterist, says this. In theology, a preterist is someone who believes the prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. So this is not something new. Hyperpreterism takes everything that is prophetic and pushes it into the past. They call prophecy realized eschatology. That is, everything that's connected to the eschaton, that's the Greek word for the last things. Eschatology is the study of last things. everything connected to the eschaton that's already taken place. So they say, for example, that Christ is not coming back. He already came. There will be no rapture. There will be no tribulation. There will be no abomination of desolation. There will be no trumpet judgments, no seal judgments, no bowl judgments, no earthly millennium. There will be no Armageddon. There will be no resurrection. There will be no great white throne. They believe it all already took place. I like MacArthur's commentary on such thinking. He says, what this means is that we are now living somewhere in the concordance or the maps. Or someplace maybe in the blank pages behind the maps. You say, well, how can they do that? Well, they believe that all of the end time prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, which was then followed up by the destruction of the land of Israel. They say that was the return of Jesus Christ. That was the second coming. And of course, it is extremely difficult to explain how Christ received any kind of glory, let alone the supreme glory he says he will receive at his second coming. It's tough to discover how he received any glory on that occasion, but that doesn't seem to matter. The conclusion to their view, then, is that they must conclude that we're now living in the new heavens and the new earth. You have to work really hard to believe that as things clearly seem to be getting a whole lot worse. They say sin will never be purged from God's creation. They say Satan has already been defeated, as much as he's going to be. They say there is no physical bodily existence beyond the grave. Believers simply exist as eternally disembodied spirits in God's presence, and that unbelievers are cast from His presence to live forever in the same form. Now, if you think carefully about this, you realize that to take such a radical view of prophecy has some pretty disastrous consequences. You literally undermine virtually every fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. For example, to deny the literal bodily return of Christ means denying His bodily ascension. Since, as the angels told the apostles, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, He will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Even more alarming, denying the bodily resurrection of believers entails denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, whose resurrection is the pattern for all who will rise from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. It doesn't stop there. Hyperpreterists have no qualms about taking their view to the extreme end. And in a lame attempt to be consistent, they conclude that Christ also rose from the grave spiritually, not physically. Now, if you're going to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, then you end up destroying the Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul spoke to those who would do so, who would so pervert the doctrine of the end times by saying in 1 Corinthians 15:12, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, useless. It's useless. And you're still in your sins. And so what do hyper-preterists do with passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17? What do they do with 1 Corinthians 15, that masterful chapter on resurrection? What do they do with Philippians 3:21, all of which clearly promise a bodily resurrection from the dead? Well, what they do is they allegorize all of that. They allegorize all of that. They describe spiritual truth, not literal truth. Of course, when you take an allegorical approach to what is intended by God to be interpreted literally, you discover that no two preterists agree on their interpretations, because it becomes the view of man rather than the intent of the author. Now understand, this is not new. This is not new. The Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Those are two early preterists right there. They said that the resurrection already took place in the past, and that was contrary to the truth. There are those also who, in an attempt to explain the second coming, sensationalize the second coming by constantly speculating about how certain people or events supposedly have fulfilled various prophecies. In other words, they interpret biblical prophecy through the lens of current events. For example, some taught that the catastrophe that occurred in World War I heralded the coming of the apocalypse. Later, others suggested that Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin were the Antichrist. After World War II, there were many books written claiming that the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948 triggered the countdown to Armageddon. And just like the hyper-preterists, their authors misinterpreted Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 34. The word generation there, they claimed, was speaking of those people who were alive in 1948. And hence, Armageddon could not be more than 40 years away. And of course, they were all proved wrong when the rapture, the tribulation, the Armageddon, the great Armageddon failed to materialize by the end of the 1980s. And see, all this tells you is that people do not read the Word of God. You'll discover that most biblical error comes from the fact that people don't actually read the text. Or worse, they spiritualize any passage remotely connected with end time prophecy. Jesus made it abundantly clear in both Mark 13:32 and Acts 1 verse 7 that of that day or hour, no one knows. Now if Jesus, who is God, says that no one knows, guess what? There is no one who can figure it out. Or he would be wrong, and therefore he would cease to be God, and we could flush the whole thing down the toilet. Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, watch this, nor the Son. How's that possible? Was he not omniscient? Yes, he limited his knowledge willfully. But the Father alone knows that. MacArthur writes, despite the Lord's clear explanation, one popular writer on biblical prophecy convinced thousands and thousands of people that the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation would take place in 1988. He wrote a runaway bestseller, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, wherein he boldly predicted that the rapture would take place in September of that year during Rosh Hashanah. Undaunted, when the rapture failed to take place as predicted, the book's author wrote another book the following year purporting to give 89 reasons why the rapture would be in 1989. Needless to say, that book was also wrong. Still another false prophet wrongly claimed that the Lord would return in 1994. 17 years later, he predicted that Christ's return would take place in 2011. And of course, every one of those predictions were bogus. Now, there's another group of people who deal with the second coming in an interesting way. You have many believers, primarily in the seeker-sensitive movement or the hyper-charismatic movement, that place so much emphasis on the here and the now, the health and the wealth of the individual, that they give no thought to Christ's words about the end times. They live as if life, which is but a fleeting vapor that soon vanishes, James 4:14 says, is more important than the life to come. And of course, that is the very thing Jesus is warning against in the passage that we're looking at. Bottom line, what God has planned for the future is far more blessed than anything this present life could ever offer. To lose sight of the reality that no earthly benefit can compare to the joy and the blessing Christ will deliver when He returns is both disobedient and foolish. And just as evolutionists rob the glory of Christ as the Creator, those who diminish the second coming also steal the glory of Christ as the one who brings all things to a righteous end. Then there's another group of people who have made a fortune taking the events of the second coming and writing book after book after book of Christian fiction, only serving to trivialize this all-important doctrine. Far more Christians get their eschatology from the fiction that they have read than the Word of God. I could also add to that, far more Christians get their theology of heaven from the nonsense they read rather than the Word of God. What this does, all this does, is tamper with this all-important doctrine. And so this is really very, very important, a very, very important doctrine to understand and to embrace. And Jesus says here in our passage, verse 40, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's pretty clear. That's not difficult to understand. Now, mark it down. If you do not take the beginning of the Word of God literally, you are going to mess up the rest of the Word of God. If you do not take the end of the Word of God literally, you are also going to mess up the rest of the Word of God. What we'll begin to look at tonight is God's redemptive plan. Last week I gave some hermeneutic principles, some principles of how we are to interpret prophecy. That's important as we move into a book that has much to say, to give us in terms of biblical prophecy. So I gave you principles of hermeneutics. That's foundational. Now this week, tonight, you should all be there, we'll begin to look at God's redemptive plan. Because that will show us how the book of Revelation fits right into God's plan. Step one, step two, step three, like dominoes, they all fall right into place. And then comes the book of Revelation. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. And so again, mark it down. Mess up the beginning, you mess up the book. Mess up the end, you mess up the book. You don't want to be doing that. Now, MacArthur in his commentary on Luke lists 10 reasons why Jesus Christ must return to earth physically in the same exact manner that He left, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Now understand, most of you probably are thinking, what does this have to do with us? And that's because here in this place, we take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpreting Scripture. But what you need to understand is that very, very few churches still do that. Sadly. Where they do not take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture, they're going to gloss over prophecy. And so you could have well-meaning Christian friends who don't know that you should take a literal approach. And so this is a bigger issue than you might think that it is. Now let me give these to you. This is just straight Bible. First of all, why must Jesus Christ return to earth physically? Why is that? Reason number one. Because the promise of God demands it. The Old Testament contains more than 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah, more than 100 of which were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled to the letter. That leaves 200 prophecies remaining to be fulfilled at His second coming. For example, Psalm 2, 6 through 9, God promised that His Son would be king over all the earth and rule with a rod of iron. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 describes His reign as from David's throne. Micah 4, 3 and Jeremiah 23, 5 also speak of Christ's earthly rule. Zechariah 14, 4 through 9 graphically describes His return to earth to reign as king. And here's the point. God cannot lie. That's Titus 1, 2. He will not change His mind. That's Numbers 23:19. And so the promises He has made demand that the Lord Jesus Christ must physically return to fulfill those promises. And if He literally fulfilled the first 100, good possibility He will literally fulfill the next 200. Here's the second reason. The claims of Christ demand it. During His earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly referred to His second coming. You can find it in Matthew 24. You can find it in Mark 13 and 14, John 14. Throughout the Gospels, it's mentioned. He gave an extended and detailed discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 on the events surrounding His return, and He alluded to it in numerous other parables. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, twice in Matthew 25, Luke 19. You go to the final chapter of the Word of God, and it records Jesus' promise to come again in His own words. That's Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. And so the veracity of Jesus Christ and His credibility are inextricably tied to His second coming. If He does not physically return again, He's a liar. Number three, the testimony of the Holy Spirit demands it. So we have God's reputation at stake. We've got Christ's reputation at stake, and we've got the Holy Spirit's reputation at stake. The Spirit of Truth, John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13, the Spirit of Truth inspired the human writers of Scripture. 2 Peter 1 talks about that. They repeatedly wrote of Christ's return. The Spirit, therefore, along with the Father and the Son, all testify that Jesus Christ will physically return to earth in triumph and glory. If God is God, by any definition, He cannot lie. And if God cannot lie, and He says in the Bible that His Word is truth, then the Bible is truth. Here's number four. God's program for the church demands it. You will remember that Jesus told His disciples that He was returning to heaven to prepare a place in heaven for His people. Not a mansion, but a room. Don't worry, the room will be heavenly. You'll be all right. And just as He did that, He will also one day physically return to take them there. The New Testament pictures the church as betrothed to Christ. He's not going to break that engagement. You'll remember the Holy Spirit is the arabone. It's the down payment. It's the engagement ring. It's the guarantee. And so one day He will return for His bride, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, Titus 2, and He will take her to the marriage feast. That's Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Here's the fifth. The corruption of the world demands it. The return of Jesus Christ is known as the blessed hope of believers. But for the unbelieving world, it is the terrifying prospect of the judgment that will take place immediately as He brings destruction and devastation and death to the ungodly. That's John 5, that's 2 Thessalonians 1, that's Jude 14 and 15, and that's Revelation 19. It's at the second coming that Jesus will establish His righteous kingdom. And because Jesus is the world's rightful heir, according to Hebrews 1, verse 12, and Revelation 5, 1 through 5, it's at the second coming that the final chapter of earth's history will be written by Jesus, the heir of all that He created. Number 6, the future of Israel demands it. The Word of God tells us that the elect remnant of Israel will one day repent and be saved. God's not finished with Israel yet. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel describes Israel as the dry bones that will come to life when, as God promised, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weepings over a firstborn. The eyes of Israel one day will be opened. They'll recognize their part in rejecting Him. Paul wrote that all Israel will be saved when the Deliverer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Romans 11, 26. And see, that promised cleansing and salvation of Israel mandates that Jesus must physically return to earth. Israel has not been replaced by the church. We're a temporary space filler to be Christ's megaphone to the world. At the end of our job, Christ will take us home. And Israel will return to the place of prominence that it rightfully deserves. Number 7, the vindication of Jesus Christ demands that He physically return. Think about this. Is it possible that the final view the world will have of Jesus Christ is one of Him hanging on the cross, dying between two criminals? There's no way. No unbelievers saw any of His post-resurrection appearances. His resurrection glory, seen only by believers, has not yet been manifested to the world, but that will change one day. At Christ's second coming, the whole world will see the sign of the Son of Man when they appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus, who was publicly mocked and spit upon and scourged and crucified, He must return to reveal Himself to the world as its King and its Lord and its Master, and in so doing receive the glory that is due His holy name. Number eight, the judgment of Satan demands it. The usurper who God has allowed to be the present ruler of this world, John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, he will not be allowed to maintain his rule forever. Jesus must and will return to vanquish Satan, to destroy his kingdom of darkness, and to sentence him to punishment in hell for all of eternity and for all of the world to see. Number nine, the hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ demands that Jesus Christ return physically to earth. Our longing for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, as Titus 2:13 says, will not go unrequited. That's our hope. That's the blessed hope. That's the guarantee of what will take place. And so central to the Christian faith is hope in Christ's return that 2 Timothy 4:8 defines as... That's why 2 Timothy 4:8 defines Christians as those who have loved His appearing. It's what we long for. 1 Peter 1:7, the Lord must return so that the proof of believers' faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then number 10, the groaning of creation demands it. The groaning of creation demands it. You'll remember Romans 8, verses 18 through 22 personifies a creation as groaning under the pain of the curse brought about by the fall. Verse 19 says that creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, when the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The hyperpreterist would say, hey, we're already in the eternal state. I don't know where they live. It's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns in His second coming. Now watch this. There won't be a quiz on this. Listen. The return of Jesus Christ launches a sequence of events that will mark the end of the universe and this world in its present state. There will be a nuclear holocaust of unimaginable proportions. 2 Peter 3:10 and verse 12, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. There's a joke there, right? Yes, global warming is indeed going to take place, not as Mr. Gore would anticipate, but the whole thing will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and all its works will be burned up. But before that happens, there will be a final judgment and a sentencing to the eternal lake of fire of all the ungodly at the great white throne judgment of God. That's Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Preceding that judgment, Christ will reign for 1,000 years on earth in His millennial kingdom. That means 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. Before the advent of the millennial kingdom, Jesus will return in judgment. That's Matthew 25, 31 through 46, in what is commonly known as the second coming, But the second coming can be a bit confusing because it refers to both his physical coming to earth and the initiation of all those events that will take place. So when you see second coming, context tells you, is it the whole thing or is it just his physical coming or is it his physical coming and the whole thing? Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Before the second coming, there will be the tribulation. Daniel's prophecy calls it the 70th week. It's the 70th week, I should say, that's referred to in Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. That will take place for 7 years. That's prior to the Lord's return. Revelation 6 through 19 talks about the tribulation. And it will be an unprecedented outpouring of divine judgment. Before the tribulation takes place, there will be the rapture of the church, taking the church out of this world back to heaven, and that triggers all that takes place after. The tribulation, where the rapture takes place before the tribulation, that rapture is the trigger that sets in motion all those subsequent events. Now watch this. This is where people get a bit confused. A lot of people get confused here. The rapture is described in 3 key passages. John 14, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Watch. There are no, none, nada, zero, zip. There are no discernible signs signaling the rapture, meaning it could take place at any time. The second coming is not to be confused with the rapture. The second coming is not to be confused with the rapture. The second coming is different than the rapture. In the second coming, Jesus will physically return to the earth at the end of the tribulation. At the second coming, so it's best to think of it this way. The first coming is literally the first coming of Christ to earth. That's Messiah born in Bethlehem, okay? God incarnate. The second coming of Christ to earth is when He comes at the end of the tribulation. At the rapture, Christ comes for His saints. John 14, 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. But He does not come to earth. His feet do not touch the earth. He meets the saints where? In the sky. So the rapture is not technically or literally a coming. It's Him coming to receive His saints who we meet Him in the sky. The second coming, like the first coming, He comes to earth. Okay? He takes us to heaven with Him in the rapture. We receive our rewards. We participate in the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 7. In contrast, 7 years later after the rapture, at Christ's return to earth, at the end of the tribulation, He comes not for His saints, but He comes with His saints. That's Revelation 19, 14. We descend with Him from heaven to earth. Zechariah 14, 4. There are no judgments connected with the rapture, nor is there any reference to the church during the tribulation. That's Revelations Revelation chapter 6 through 19, chapters 6 through 19. There is no reference to the church during the tribulation. Can't find the church in Revelation 6 through 19. The point is, the rapture is not to be confused with the second coming. They're not alike. They do not take place at the same time. They are separated by 7 years. Now, with all that, by way of introduction, turn back to Luke 12. Look at verse 40. This is the theme of this fourth point of Christ's sermon. This is the theme. Verse 40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, here's what we have to figure out. Who is the you too? What does it mean to be ready? What's that look like? Who is the Son of Man? Now, notice, if you will, that Jesus says two things here very clearly. Notice this. He says that the second coming is both certain and uncertain. Do you see it? It's both certain, and uncertain. In other words, the Son of Man is coming. That's a certain event. But you cannot know when He's coming. That speaks of an uncertain time. There are no signs preceding the rapture, as I said to you. Therefore, we cannot know when the rapture will occur. Watch this. There are signs preceding the second coming. There are signs. But none of those signs reveal the exact day or hour when it will occur. So those signs can tell you it's close, but it can't tell you, they cannot tell you the day or the hour. And that is why it is so foolish to attempt to set a date for when all of this will take place. The Word of God tells us that the time is near. The Word of God tells us that it is imminent. Now that hangs a lot of people up, but you have to remember this. One day in heaven is like what? 1,000 years here. So don't put your time reference on God's time reference. Two totally different things. The Bible says it's imminent, meaning it could all start without any warning signs. Hebrews 10 talks about that. James 5 talks about that. 1 Peter 4 talks about that. 1 John 2. Revelation 1. The way Paul uses pronouns in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17 and Titus 2:12 and 13. And since we cannot know from Scripture the exact time of the rapture, which kicks off the end time events, the only thing man can do is be ready. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in our passage. And it has been this way in every generation since Jesus said these words, and it's just as true today. Man is to be watchful. Man is to be ready. And so what we're going to see here is Jesus telling everyone everywhere to be ready. And also why being ready is so important. In closing, because people don't read the Word of God, because people don't interpret the Word of God literally, because when it comes to prophecy, they have a tendency to spiritualize or allegorize the text, it's easy for people to mess up the message that Jesus is saying here to those tens of thousands of people gathered together that day. Here's what I want to leave you with. Understand that the doctrine of the second coming is one of the cardinal doctrines of the biblical faith. The faith. The once for all delivered to the saints faith. It's one of the cardinal doctrines of biblical Christianity. It is just as important as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless humanity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ, the bodily ascension of Christ, the high priestly work of Christ, and everything else that's cardinal to our faith. It is very, very important. And God did not have Jesus say this for no reason. Double negative. Jesus said this for a very important reason. Now, those who are preoccupied with end time events, those would be more immature Christians. A new believer has the tendency to jump into that and get all excited about that. And Jesus says here, hey, it's a fact. You can't know when, so let's put that aside. How about you just be ready? You just be ready. That's what he says here. This is the bottom line motivation for why it is essential that those who are unredeemed accept the sacrifice Jesus paid by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to be snatched out of this place. We're going to be raptured out of this mess. I pray often. Let that be today. We don't know when that'll take place. By virtue of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, by virtue of God saving us from the penalty of our sin because of Christ's work on the cross, I was ready for the rapture the very moment I was redeemed. I don't give that a second thought. For those who are left behind, the unredeemed, many of them will come to Christ during the tribulation. They'll figure out, hey, some of those hyper-religious people, they're not here anymore. Seems like the Bible must have been right. Some will come to Christ. Some will come to Christ. But for those who don't, he says, guess what? You better be ready. Because I am coming back. Well, Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. Just some background for what Jesus is going to say in this text. It's important that we understand this. It's important that we not be preoccupied with this. It's important that we treasure your precious word who explains such things to us. Father, two thoughts as we draw our time to a close this morning. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, how grateful we are. How comforting it is to know that our destiny is secure. It's secure. By virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're guaranteed of heaven. Not because of anything we have done, could ever do, but because of what your Son did. The Son did on the cross for us. Dying in our place. For those who are not redeemed from the penalty of their sins, they might think, look, my religious buddies, they'll be out of here. I got 7 years to get it right. Well, that's not quite biblical either. No man typically knows the time of his death. That's determined in eternity past. And so, as always, the issue comes down to, are you prepared to die? For those here this morning who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, and they know that in their hearts, open their eyes, draw them to yourself, help them to comprehend the truth that should they die this day without you, or perhaps believing they'll get into heaven because they're a good guy, help them to understand just how deceived they are. Draw them to yourself this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.